Well, God's Word to you and me is found in Matthew 12, 38 through 42. And we're asking the question today, is the Bible true? That's our series. And today we're talking about, is the Bible literally true? Is it literally true? Can you take it at face value? Yes. And yes. Amen. We can all go home. Yeah. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They will repent at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment from this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here." May God's blessing be on his word. Well, in 2022, the Gallup organization did a survey on how Americans viewed the Bible. And among Christians, 58% said the Bible is the inspired word of God. 58%. That sounds pretty good, right? It still means like 42% did not believe that, who claimed to be Christians. So there's kind of a downsize. But there's a real catch to this survey that I want to share with you. Only 20% of the Christians who were polled said that the Bible was literally the word of God and that it was literally true. Pretty disturbing, I think, from my standpoint anyway. 16% said that the Bible is more like an ancient book of fables. Interesting. I mean, you're going to church, hey, let's go hear the pastor tell us about today's fairy tale. I don't know why you'd even show up if you're that far on that spectrum. Over the years, I've had discussion with various people over the nature of the Bible and how we're to understand it. Now, when it comes to the really supernatural stuff in the Bible, I mean like God parting the Red Sea. You remember that story from Sunday school or from church? You know, the Israelites, they're on the border of the Red Sea. The Pharaoh and the armies are coming after him. Moses raises out his stick, his staff, water parts. And they cross on dry land. It's an astounding miracle. Or Jesus walking on water. How many of you have seen somebody walk on water? I've never seen it. And I've often heard people make the comment, well, you can't take that part of the Bible literally. That's not what really happened, most likely. That's just an embellishment by the writers of the Bible to catch your attention, right? Or to make you believe in the power of God. And when the Bible clashes with science or says something different about today's morality, the same phrase gets marched out. Well, you don't need to take that part of the Bible literally. You don't want to go over the top or go too far with that stuff, right? You don't have to take it seriously. Sam Harris, a famous atheist who's been all over YouTube over the years, said this in so many words. I was listening to him. I'm just curious as to what he has to say and what his criticism. He's very critical of Christianity. And I was listening to one of his talks, and he said this. He was speaking to Christians, actually. He said, if Genesis is not true, then the rest of it probably isn't true either. He says, you don't get off easy. If you're going to say that the first few chapters of Genesis are just allegorical, then I don't have to believe the rest of it. I think there was something to what he was saying. And there are people who claim to be Christian who do this. I had a graduate professor. He was a Harvard guy, taught at my seminary. And he said, the creation story of Genesis is probably a Mesopotamian myth that was adapted by the Hebrew people to explain how we got here. It's just a myth that got adopted and to explain how the world is. Today, we even have evangelicals saying that Genesis is just poetry. It's poetry, so you don't have to take it word for word. It's just kind of beautiful poetry that explains that God made the world. But you don't have to really take it seriously. The flood story of Noah is seen by theological liberals and neo-Orthodox scholars as just a myth that didn't really happen. Job and Jonah are viewed as just parables that are not literally true because they're so fantastic. No, who could believe these things really happened? And all the miracles of God and the supernatural power of God are whitewashed over by many in the modern age. For some of these scholars, they're fearful that the Bible won't fit in today's world, and particularly with the scientific enlightenment. How do you fit this supernatural stuff with the scientific method? It just doesn't work. And so beginning in the late 19th century and early 20th century, some of these Bible scholars, I think what they were thinking is, oh, we'll help God out. We'll turn it into allegory, and then it can fit with science, because even though it didn't happen, it still speaks spiritual truth. And that's what we've been getting a belly full in some of these denominations and Christian circles for the last 100 years. They're helping God out. The atheists like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, the late Richard Dawkins, they see right through this and they say, no, that's a bunch of baloney. You can't do that. We're not going to let you off the hook that easy. And I think they're right. I think they're right. Either the Bible is literally true or it isn't. And if it's not literally true, if not all of it's literally true, and we're not going to believe the supernatural parts, then who gets to pick and choose what parts we're going to take seriously? Who gets to make the decision? Or do we just leave it up to everybody? You pick and choose what you like. The word literal, according to the Oxford American Dictionary, we better know our terms here, means taking words in their usual and most basic sense without metaphor or allegory, free from exaggeration or distortion. It's taking the Bible at face value. Some scholars even avoid the plain meaning of Scripture when it comes to the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection. I had one seminary professor, I went to a really far left seminary. He says, I no longer believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ or the deity of Christ. And I raised my hand. I said, then what are you doing here? Why are you here if you don't believe in the most foundational truth? What are you doing here? Today, there's quite a few pastors who avoid the difficult parts of Scripture because of their supernatural nature, or they don't fit with the morality of the modern world. Some write off the Old Testament completely. I remember I was interviewing for a church long time ago in a far, far away in a distant galaxy back in 32 years ago in Eastern Virginia. And they said, Greg, we love you. Now there's one thing. We really don't want you preaching any sermons from the Old Testament. I'm like, well, it makes it easy. Yeah, I only have to preach from less than half of the Bible. And what I was thinking, are you out of your minds? Are you out of your minds to discard that whole part of God's word? A number of years ago, there was a movement called the Red Letter Christians. You have to be old enough to understand. Maybe they still have today. They still have red letters in the Bible. You know what the red letter? What are the red letters? What are they? They're the words of Jesus. You only find them in the Gospels. They're the words of Jesus. And these red letter Christians, mainly, I think the founders were out of Eastern University or something like that, Palmer Theological, and they're like, we're only going to follow the words of Jesus. We're not going to worry about the Pauline letters. We're not going to worry too much about the Old Testament. We're just doing the words of Jesus. I'm like, great. Now you've discarded most of the counsel of God. Today, I hope to convince you to take God's word at face value. Let's not mythologize the word of God. Let's not turn real events into parables. Let's not explain away the miracles, the power of God as ancient people making up stories to explain stuff like fables. Now, while the Bible, it's not a textbook, it's not a science textbook. Luckily for people like me, I don't have to worry about differential equations in the Bible. We'd all be in not all of us would be in trouble. Some of you'd be okay. I'd be in trouble. I'm glad there's no differential equations in the Bible or T graphs or anything like that. But it does accurately describe how God works in the world and how he works with people in the world. It's accurate. Today's scripture is a story that's often been misinterpreted as only a parable that never actually happened. It's the story of Jonah. How many remember the story of Jonah from Sunday school? Way to go. Or maybe in church. It's a great story. You know the story of Jonah? Jonah, he's a prophet, right? And he's living in Israel, and God tells Jonah, go to the Ninevites. They're wicked, evil people. I'm going to wipe them off the map if they don't change from their wicked ways. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Nineveh, it's in the left corner of Iraq. It's still called Nineveh today. And they were evil people back then, and they were mean to the Israelites. They were cruel to the Israelites. And you know what Jonah wants? He's like, yeah, God, wipe them out. And let's not warn them either. Jonah, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah wants to go to Spain and hang out on the beach. So he gets on a boat in Joppa, and he's cruising towards Tarshish. And God, if you're God's man or woman and you disobey, he's not going to let you get away with it. God will turn your rear end around if you're running from him. And so he sends a storm. And Jonah ends up in the drink. And he gets swallowed, the Bible says, not by a whale, but by a large fish. Could have been a whale, I guess. He gets swallowed by a fish, and he's in this fish's stomach for 3 days and three nights underneath the water. And then eventually the fish, at God's command, spits him up near Nineveh, and he walks to Nineveh. And then Jonah preaches to the Ninevites, and unsurprised Jonah is, they all repent. They actually repent, and they turn to God, and they weep, and they throw ashes on their head, and they're sorry for what they did. And then at the end of the story, Jonah's unhappy because he wanted to be wiped out. He didn't like it. So why do they want to turn this into a parable? Because a man inside a fish under the water for 3 days is just not possible. Say Jerry or Granville, they go swimming on the beach today. It's a little cold, but they're tough, so they might do it. They get swallowed by a great white hole without any chopping. And would we expect them to show up again in 3 days? They're supper. They're not coming back. So this story of Jonah comes back. It's supernatural. It's a miracle. It's not scientifically possible. And the book of Jonah is written as an actual event that actually happened in time and space. Prophet has a specific name, Jonah, son of Amittai. And Amittai appears in the book of Kings. And the places that are mentioned are real geographic places. Joppa is actually on the coast of Israel. Tarshish is somewhere in Spain. Nineveh is actually in Iraq. And the story is written in the narrative style, not as a parable or an allegory. And of course, the most compelling reason for taking Jonah at face value is what I shared with you today, is today's scripture in Matthew 12, 38 through 42. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they'd approached Jesus. They doubted he was the Messiah. But they were interested because they'd heard all kinds of crazy stuff that he's doing. They thought, wow, we need to check this guy out and see if he's for real. So they come up to Jesus and they say, hey, you know what? Show us a miracle. Show us a trick so we know that you're the real deal. And Jesus says, you know, Jesus is not a street performer. He doesn't do tricks for people. He doesn't need to prove himself. But he does promise a sign to these men and women of this generation. He says, you're going to receive the sign of Jonah. Of Jonah. And Jesus tells us that Jonah was in fact in the belly of a great fish. And he comes back out of that fish alive after 3 days. And he says, the Son of Man will be under the earth for 3 days. Jesus is prophesying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be under the ground and I'm going to come back to life in 3 days. And Jesus explains, this is a miracle. It's supernatural. And a miracle is what Jesus called the story of Jonah. And just so you know, Jesus wasn't talking about the story of Jonah. It's just a parable. He says, the Ninevites will actually be present at the final judgment of God. You don't say that about a parable or an allegory. But Jesus is saying this was a real story, and the Ninevites are going to be saved in the end because they believed and they repented. Now, if Jesus tells you that Jonah is a real story, that it really happened, that it was a miracle, and that the Ninevites were real people who are going to be at the judgment throne of God, Jesus is God in the flesh, and God is telling you that this is a real story and not a parable. If God says it, Son of God says, this is not a parable, this is the real deal, then you can take it as a literal story at face value. There are multiple places where Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament affirm the literal reading of Scripture. How do I know to take God's creation of human beings at face value? Matthew 19:4 says this. These are the words of Jesus. Haven't you read at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? He created them. He didn't say, in the beginning, God evolved a man and a woman out of some chimpanzees. He said he created them specifically, male and female. It has all kinds of implications for our gender discussions in our country, doesn't it? You're created that way. You don't decide. But Jesus is saying this is what happened at creation. And so creation is not a Mesopotamian myth. It really is the Word of God. Other books of the Bible refer to the Old Testament as literally true as well. Consider James 5:11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James, the brother of Jesus, names Job as a real historic figure in history. Not a parable, not an allegory, not a myth, not a fable, but a real person whom God interacted with. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Noah is referred to as a real life person who built the ark. And one thing we don't have in the story of Noah in Genesis is that here in Hebrews, we're told that Noah's actually a preacher too. That he's warning people, hey, get it together or trouble's coming. And Moses and the parting of the Red Sea is viewed as a miraculous but real event in the book of Hebrews. Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, understood that the Old Testament was to be understood as literally true and not as a myth or as a legend. You know, having discussed the problem of turning real events in the Bible into parables or allegories, you know, there in fact are parables and allegories in the Bible. Where do we find most of them? We're a small crowd this morning, a little bit. Where do you find them? New Testament. Where in the New Testament?
Gospels.
All right. Yeah, the Gospels. And you know it's a parable in the Gospels because Jesus tells you it's a parable, right? He begins most of the parables with these words. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Like a man who went on a journey. Like a banquet feast that was set. Like a sower who sowed seeds. And he tells you, this is a parable, this is an allegory. And you know it's a parable or an allegory because at the end of the parable, the allegory, the blockhead disciples, they say, what does that mean? What does it mean? And then Jesus has to say, well, this sower means this, this seed means this, and these three guys represent this. So you know it's a parable or an allegory. There's no mistaking it. The problem comes when people start allegorizing or making parables out of real miraculous events. And then they disregard the truth of those actual events. When one starts playing the game of saying this part of the Bible is true and this part is not to be taken at face value or literally true, then you're left with the question of who decides which parts of the Bible are to be believed and which parts are to be disregarded. Can you choose? Can I choose? I believe that much of the moral confusion that is now present in many of the old mainline churches in America is because they decided that a number of passages in the Bible are not literally true and therefore no longer have to be taken seriously. They can be disregarded. And the result has been complete and utter chaos among many of the old foundations of the United States. Our church came out of the Presbyterian Church USA. I can tell you, I attended a PCUSA seminary and they disregarded most of the miracles of the Bible. You know the results, Ben? Our denomination had 4.5 million members in the 60s. They're down to 1.1 million. They've dropped by 75% because they don't teach truth. The Episcopal Church USA, they're a wreck of what they once were. The Methodists, they're grinding it out now, aren't they? It's not even in the news. They've had the biggest split in the history of American churches. The biggest split. 7,000 churches leaving the denomination. Huge split, but no one's writing about it in the New York Times or anywhere else. But it's the same issue, the Lutheran Church, the United Church of Christ. To me, allegorizing Scripture, taking real events and calling them parables or outright dismissing hard passages is taking the easy way out in studying God's word and applying it. It's chickening out. It really is. As Christians, we've got to wrestle with the word of God, especially when it doesn't fit with modern American culture. And there's passages in the Old Testament that they're going to run head on to some of the stuff that's going on today, don't they? And the easy way out is, well, don't worry about that. Let's just go to Jesus and love is love and let's all be happy together. And we dismiss those hard passages. And when we do that, people don't take us seriously. And Christians will disagree about the literal meaning of Scripture. Faithful Christians disagree about the age of the earth. Someone says, how do you think the earth is? I'm like, I don't know. I wasn't there. Some say 10,000 years. Some say a million or two. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I know God created it, and I know He created it in a certain order. That's true. About the story of Job and Jonah. And when did they take place? Christians, theologians will argue, when did Jonah and when did Job take place? We're not sure. I know they were before the New Testament, but I can't tell you in the history of Israel when they took place. We're going to disagree about predestination. Hear arguments about that all the time. and the order of end time events. Some of you have been studying with Patsy about end time events. Let me tell you, there's a whole slew of ideas about when Christ returns or the rapture happens or the Antichrist. There's there's a number of different ways that people who take the Bible seriously look at that. And that's okay. There's still some mystery in the Bible that we won't know the answers till we see Jesus. I'm going to be at the question booth in heaven when I die. Lord, about that flood. You tell me about that. Or, about that parting sea. How exactly did that work out? I want to know. I'm curious. I got a mind that's thinking about stuff like that. But we may not know in this lifetime how it actually happened. But Christians have got to be students of the Bible. We've got to do the hard work of applying those difficult passages to the 21st century. And some of them are difficult. Some of them are hard. Some of them are going to be really tough to deal with. And we've got to try and understand the context of Scripture and build that bridge to 2024. And we've got to defend the truth of Scripture, not back off and take the easy way out. People are searching for answers. They really are. And we've got to show them that you can, in fact, trust the Bible and you can read it at face value. You can read it for yourself. I had some egghead professors in graduate school who said, well, lay people really shouldn't read the Bible because they don't really understand enough to read it. I'm like, what? Are you nuts? It's like, of course they need to read the Bible. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Ordinary people reading the Bible in their own language and the Spirit of God connecting them with the Bible so that they can live for Christ and take the gospel out to the world. I want to leave you with 2 Timothy 2:15. It says this, study to show yourself approved by God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly, this is the part we need to get, is rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly handling the God's word. Being a student of God's word. So that we can apply it to ministry, to life, and to the people that we interact with out in the world who have hard questions of why am I here? And what's the meaning of life? And what's my purpose? What do I do now? And so I want to encourage you, be a student of God's word. Read it for what it is. You don't have to take Greek or Hebrew or go to PhD school for 7 years to understand it. You can pick it up today in your own language and take it in and read it and apply it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you're the God who loves us, who equips us, who gives us your word that we can understand. And it's not rocket science. It's not beyond us. But it's accessible through the Spirit of God and our desire to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.